thank you for taking the time to listen to this life-changing message from the Ministry of Faith Bible Chapel. We hope this message will encourage you in all parts of your life. At the end of this message, you will hear more information on how to contact our church family, as well as directions for you to visit us for any of our worship services. Until then, join us for the service in progress.
If you've been with us, you know we've been studying DNA, Some Things Never Change. That's our sermon series. But if you haven't been with us, I want to get you up to speed a little bit. So grab your notes. You'll see at the top of your notes the logo that says DNA, Some Things Never Change. And as we were praying and pursuing what God would have this time in the church calendar, we really felt like it was a time to remind ourselves of the DNA of our church. And not only the DNA of our church, but the DNA of the church. And this idea that there are some things that never change about church, and that's actually a good thing, that in culture that changes all around us all the time, and even our church culture that's always in change all around us all the time, that there are some things true, not only about us as like the local church, little c, that there's also some things true about the greater church, Christ Church, capital C, that we need to anchor ourselves into. And then when we tap into the DNA, it really gives us the genetic code that allows us to transfer that those core things from past generations into the current generation, who we are today, and from the current generation into future generations. And so our heart, as we wrap up this series this morning, is that we've been able to share what those things are that never change, that we can anchor our lives into. If you remember when we opened up, we talked about the idea that church is a fabric of relationships, a family, and it's in this relationship, in this community of believers that the soil for fertile spiritual growth actually exists, and that's why it's important to gather together. And then Pastor Jason unpacked the unstoppable force of the gospel, that when we tap into the true good news of who Jesus is, that it's unstoppable in our church and in our lives, and that when we mature through God's word, it allows us to grow up in what it means to know Jesus and deepen our walk with him. And then if you were with us last week, we shared the idea that every one of us, you and I, have life that's intended for mission, that we're intended for purpose, that God has a unique calling on each one of our lives. And as we find that and develop that in the context of church, we realize we become empowered and equipped to pursue that life mission. And at the end of that pursuit, if we pursued that life mission well, that it results in us equipping and empowering others. It leads to us investing in the next generation so that we can transfer the legacy of who our church to more and more generations that will come after us. And so this morning, we're going to continue to talk about a couple of those things that are true about us, that never change, that is true not only about our church, but the ancient church, that gives us strength as we move forward in this pursuit of Jesus. So grab your notes. We're going to dive right in and start with this point. I want you to write this down. Write down, I am created to worship. I am created to worship. I put it as I am on purpose because I could easily say we are created to worship, and that allows us to pass that off on some other person that's part of we. But when you write down, I am created to worship, you begin to own an idea that you see at the very beginning, when God breathed the breath of life into mankind, he intended to have a relationship with them. He intended to lavish his love on them and experience it back. And he put this place in our heart, this little hole that is intended to offer worship back to him. We're going to talk about that in a few moments. Let me give you a couple definitions of worship. If we're created for it, let's understand it a little bit better. First, the extravagant respect or admiration for, or devotion to an object of esteem. You can write that down. It's extravagant respect. When we worship God, we offer extravagant respect, our admiration, our devotion to an object or esteem. The next definition, the reverent love and devotion accorded to a deity, possibly God, if we're talking about worshiping God, or an idol or a sacred object, something we hold dear to our hearts. Worship can be offered all sorts of places other than just to God. But you can understand worship is giving of ourselves something that we hold in high esteem. These are just words on a page. So let me give you a picture, because a picture is 1,000 words, right? Let me give you a picture of worship. Let's take a look at these two guys. Bronco fans. Anyone else grow up here like I did? Rabid Bronco fan. When we won our first Super Bowl, I went to the backyard and just yelled as loud as I could till my voice ran out. And I don't know why, I was just screaming at the top of my lungs. I mean, we actually won a Super Bowl. So listen, these are grown men. They're fanatics. They've got colored hair and wigs and painted their face. When people talk about worshiping in church, we're scared to be a fanatic, but we've got an example of fanatics right here. They're showing that their object of esteem is this amazing team that they love to go cheer for. So this is a form of worship. Let's look at another one. It's one of my favorites. This is Darth Vader worshiping the Broncos. So for you Star Wars, I think this is Darth Vader, if you're a Star Wars fan. I don't know much about the Star Wars trilogy, I'm sorry. But this is Darth Vader and a Bronco cheering. And ladies, it's not just the men. Check this one out. This is a woman who's braided and weaved into her hair the Bronco logo. You see, she's esteemed this allegiance to her team and is worthy of changing her hair for that esteem of that team. So you realize that when we kind of lean ourselves into something, we give ourselves to it. We begin maybe even to worship it. Because in worship, we find meaning. In worshiping of something, we find value. In fact, I was reading the last few days about a man, a psychotherapist, a man, you know the name, Sigmund Freud. And as he studied humankind, not only the culture around him, but he studied the culture of humanity throughout the history, he came to some conclusions about why man exists. And he would say the chief aim of man is the pursuit of pleasure. Think about that. Sigmund Freud, at the end of all his studies, said the chief aim of mankind is the pursuit of pleasure. Well, I began to read about some of his contemporaries, others that were in this industry, in this school of thought, and I came across a man named Viktor Frankl. This Jewish man who survived the Holocaust, who was in the concentration camps and observed how people lived and survived, and he actually made it out alive. And he went on to write a book. He was also a psychotherapist, a contemporary, a little bit more modern than Freud. But he wrote about the chief aim of man, too. In fact, he disagreed with Freud. He postulated that the chief aim of man is to find meaning. And if we don't find meaning, then we try and fill that void by pursuing pleasure. Did you hear that this morning? Like, if God's created us for meaning, if he's created us for purpose, if he's created us with this place in our heart to worship him, and we aren't able to understand that or find our meaning or find value in what God thinks of us, we're going to fill that void with the pursuit of pleasure. Let me show you a picture of a Bronco fan who I think found some meaning in his role as a Bronco fan. Check out this guy. You remember the Barrel Man? The late Tim McKernan, he passed away about 4.5 years ago. He was an iconic image of Bronco fans. He's got a barrel on, a cowboy hat, and cowboy boots. He is allegiant and esteeming, reverent awe toward the Broncos, whether it was snowing or it was 80 degrees. In fact, and I'm not making a commentary on whether he worshipped God or not and whether he worshipped the Broncos. Don't take that sideways. But the idea is he became, his image, his representation of the Broncos became meaningful to our community. He found meaning in it. And in fact, when Visa created the Hall of Fans, it was a fan version of the Hall of Fame in Canton, Ohio. He was one of the very first inductees in the Hall of Fame of fans in the Hall of Fame of football in Canton, Ohio. He found meaning. We found meaning in his representation of ardent praise and support of the Denver Broncos as a football team. You see, we're created to worship. And as a church, we recognize this. We recognize this value that each one of us have, whether we know it or not, to worship. And we've been talking about DNA these last few weeks, the idea that what is the vision of our church? And we shared how, and if you missed it, we're going to share it again. If you boil all our vision down into two simple words, it's this: change lives. If you boil it all down, Faith Bible Chapel exists to see lives changed. And we do that by anchoring into those core things that are true about us, and that's why we've been talking about this. This morning, we're going to talk about those two purposes that we have as part of our church that will never change, that give us an opportunity to see our lives change and the life of our church change. So I want you to write these down. We change lives by celebrating God's presence in worship. See, God intended to have relationship with each one of us. He had it with Adam and Eve. And when we celebrate his presence in worship, whether we're singing, because that's a form of worship, or whether we're worshiping God in other ways, we recognize his presence is paramount in that purpose. And that brings change to our lives. We also change lives by acknowledging the Holy Spirit in all that we do. You see, as Christ was spending his last time on earth, he promised each one of us that he's going to send a counselor, a comforter, a guide. We call it the Holy Spirit to walk with us and move us forward in our journey. And when we acknowledge the work of God alive in us today, that's what allows us to have a changed life. We acknowledge the work of the Spirit in all that we do, including worship. But here's the danger this morning. We could just end there. I've given you the purposes. We could just pray and dismiss you. But we got to unpack a few other things. The danger in talking about worshiping God is sometimes life hasn't worked out how we wanted it to. Life has fallen short of what we had hoped. Things didn't work out how we expected God to work them out. And sometimes it begins to cause us to question who God really is. Sometimes when things don't work out how we hope them to, or we believe that God promised for them to, then we begin to become embittered, and we have unforgiveness, and we have resentment toward others, and this heart that's made to worship begins to be bridled and pulled back, and it prohibits our ability to really understand a real and accurate and noble response to who God is. You see, when this happens, as we get hurt and have disappointment sometimes it's so strong we begin to lose our trust in who God really is. So we come here and we sing some songs and they make us feel a little bit better. But we all inside, and inside of our heart somewhere, we've carved off a part of our heart that said, God, I don't trust you anymore. Or I trust you, but I really doubt you. Are you going to come through for me? You see, that's one of the things as we talk about worship. One of the dangers is that we have a misunderstanding of what God really thinks about us, what he thinks toward us. Have you ever been hurt by someone, some one individual, and when they hurt you, the next person you tried to have relationship with, whether it's a work relationship or it's an intimate relationship, a romantic one, and you didn't trust them because of what someone else had done in your life? Have you ever had that happen? Because someone hurt you, you put that hurt on someone else, and it made it difficult for you to really trust this next person. You see, have you ever been hurt by a number of people, and as you got hurt by two or three people, you realize, I'm not just not trusting them, I'm not trusting God, because I wish God would have protected me from their hurt, and if he is a good God, maybe he would have saved me from some of this pain. I've been there. I've been there where I've been in this period of life where everything circumstantially was working out. Everything on paper was going amazing. And as I was leaning into God and asking God for some big things, he began to peel back my heart and show me some resentment I had, some bitterness I had, and how I was holding him ultimately accountable as God for allowing me to experience some of the things I experienced. And it was this like train wreck inside of my heart. It just blew up on me, and it took like a solid 8 weeks of just like turmoil inside to figure out what God was trying to free me from. Have you ever been so hurt by people where you just, and you didn't even know it, you abandoned your heart from God and you put all your blame on him? That happens to us. And so if we're going to talk about worshiping God, we've got to understand, is God really responsible for those things, or have we been aiming that angst somewhere else? I also wonder if there's people that have experienced, have you ever been in a conversation where someone talks and they tell you your side, their side of the story, and then without losing a breath, they begin to tell you how you feel about the situation, and you're just waiting to chime in, and then they continue to tell their side, and then they tell you your side, and it's working out great for them. They're having a conversation with themselves about a conversation with you. Have you ever had that experience? It's called marriage, I think. Am I the only one that experiences this? You know, sometimes it's Jeanette and I will be on a walk and something will come up and we'll begin to get in an argument and, well, that's not a nice word, right? Intense fellowship, right, is a better word for fighting. And she'll begin to tell me her position on a certain situation, and then she'll begin to tell me my position on that certain situation. Then she'll respond back to that position with her position, and then she'll tell me what I think about that again. And all the while I'm thinking, wait a second. Not only do I disagree with your position, but I disagree with the position you say I have because I haven't had a chance to tell you my position. Like, I disagree with you and I disagree with the me that's in you. Can I actually have a third position, and I'd love to share it at some point. Jeanette's not here, so I can say this morning. She was here at the first service, and I'm not throwing her under the bus. I do this to her all the time as well. You see, when you're in a relationship with someone, You begin to think you understand everything they believe. You know their past responses to things, or you have an interpretation of their past responses. You have an interpretation of their actions. And as you know someone deeper, you think, I know what they feel about this, so I'm going to have a one-way conversation that feels two-way with that person, but I'm going to never allow them to speak. You see, sometimes we do this with God. Sometimes we think we know what he thinks about us, and it's because these hurts we think he's mad at us or he's angry at us, and we end up filling up his voice with what we think he says when we don't even give him room to speak. See, sometimes when we're in relationship with God, and maybe we don't know him, but we think he says certain things that he never desired to say. But we have a conversation with him, and in our heart, he's saying these things that he never really said to us. You see, this happened in a period of history. You see, between the Old Testament and the New Testament was 400 years of silence. Between Malachi and Matthew, God was literally not speaking through prophets. And there was this 400 years of silence, but man began to say, well, God would say this, and God says this, and man began speaking for him, on behalf of him, when he was silent. That's a little scary. It feels a little dangerous. In fact, when man speaks on behalf of God and doesn't let God speak on behalf of him, that's called religion. And so many of us have experienced the danger and the trauma that religious institutions bring over our lives, the condemnation, the wrath, the guilt. But see, it's a really scary scenario, because to think that we could be saying that God is still speaking when he was silent, it really means that we were deaf while he was still speaking. And that in his silence, we thought he was speaking, and we were speaking on his behalf. You see, sometimes we want him to do things in a certain way, so because we want them to happen in a certain way. So we say God says this about this situation, so we can say he wants to do this, when all along he's waiting to say something different. And this is the danger of putting voice into God when God has his own voice and is plenty well able to speak for himself. So this morning, we're going to begin to see what God really says about us. We're not going to say what we think he says. We're going to let him speak for himself. And we've got these hang-ups that maybe the God of the Old Testament was wrathful and vengeful and angry, and the God of the New Testament was compassionate and forgiving and full of grace. And have you ever run into people that have said, like, I'm interested in Jesus, but I'm not sure about this God thing? Have you ever had that experience? This happens to me all the time. Like, I'm interested in knowing more about Jesus. Tell me about him. But this whole God thing, it's because we've replaced God's voice for him when he never asked us to do that. And it's harmed people. And what the reality is the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament, he's the same God. He hasn't changed. There's nothing different about him. You see, you might be asking yourself, what does it matter what the overarching story is? What does it matter what God says about us? What does it matter what he thinks about us? Like, isn't it enough for me to understand what I think he thinks? But have you been following the story of the Donald Sterling, Los Angeles Clippers story at all, this saga that's going on? I want to ask, do we really think that what an owner says about something could affect how players play on the court? Like, do we really think if he's derogatory towards ethnic minorities and people that have different shades of skin, do we really think that'll affect professional athletes? I mean, they get paid millions of dollars. Their talent is inerrant inside of them. They played as a team all season. They're successful. Do we really think what he says matters about how they perform on the court? And I would say it matters everything. You see, they had a hard time, if you followed the story, and I've been watching the Clippers for the last number of years, because in basketball, the Clippers were known as being a terrible team for years and years and years. And the last few years, they've gotten some good talent, and they've changed their culture, and they've become a chance of having a championship sort of team. And so as this unfolded, you could see it in the players' eyes. You could see it in their performance on the court. You could tell they took off their jerseys one of those first practices. And can you imagine what it would feel like to wear the name of the owner that actually kind of believes he owns them as if they were slaves? Can you imagine what that would do in their performance? And they made it past the Golden State Warriors, and they did well, but they couldn't topple the Oklahoma City Thunder, and they should have. There was a couple moments in the series where they made some dumb mistakes. What the owner says and thinks about the people he employs matters. And what God says about us and what he thinks about us actually does matter to how we live our life. And so, yeah, we're talking about worshiping God, but if we can't understand what he really views us as and what he thinks, we can't really find our life purpose and live it out in truth. So I want to have him speak for himself. So open up your Bibles. Jeremiah 31:3. I'm reading from the NIV this morning. Jeremiah 31:3. You see, what God says about us makes all the difference. And if you've ever been part of a church or a synagogue or a mosque, and you've been pursuing your spiritual journey, or maybe a movie or a book, and in that experience you somehow got the idea that God was angry at you, or you got the idea that all God's purpose was to like monitor your activity or manage the things that you do wrong, I want to tell you, let's erase all those things that God, that we feel like God has been saying that he really hasn't, and let's let him speak for himself. Jeremiah 31:3, it's on the screen here. It says this, and the Lord appeared to us in the past. Another translation says, just as the Lord has already said to us in the past. This is Jeremiah reminding us, God through Jeremiah reminding us that God has said these things before. He's going to say them again. Check this out. I have loved you with an everlasting love. I want that to soak in for a second. Erase all the tapes that play that make you think God is mad at me, God is disappointed in me, he sees my failures and is about ready to hit me with a lightning bolt. Replace all those thoughts with this thought from God himself. I have loved you with an everlasting love. Let that soak in. He goes on to say, I have drawn you with an unfailing kindness. Can you imagine the God of all creation says, I've drawn you closer to me because of my unfailing kindness. I have loved you with an everlasting love. You see, this isn't the God of the New Testament. This isn't God after the period of silence. This isn't the God we find in Jesus necessarily. This is the God of the Old Testament. This is the overarching story. He wants to remind us that despite all the things you think I think about you, this is what I think about you. I have loved you with an everlasting love. I have drawn you to me with unfailing kindness. You see, this goes back to the very beginning. We're talking about DNA the last few weeks. The very beginning is in Genesis. And when God created, there's this moment. It says the Spirit was hovering over the void. God's presence was there. And he creates. And with each day of creation, he says it was good. He looks back over his day of creation, and he goes, that was good. And then creation continues each day until he makes Adam and Eve. He makes you and I. He makes humanity in his own image. He breathes the breath of life into Adam and Eve, and he says at the end of that day, it is very good, because he made someone that could be like him, interact with him, that he put a place in their heart to respond back to his love, and he was in complete fellowship with them. There was no fall. There was no mistakes made. There was intimacy. We're talking about God's presence in worship. They had God's very presence. We're talking about acknowledging God's Spirit in all that we do. They had God with him, with them. They had the garden. You see, there was meaning in their life. There was a God who walked with them and all the provision that they needed, but they traded meaning for pleasure. When Eve took the bite of that apple, she chose pleasure over meeting. When she handed it to Adam and he took a bite, he chose pleasure over meeting. And life sort of went sideways for humankind from that moment. The story continues. God picks a group of people, and we're going to follow in Exodus 34, so you can begin to turn to Exodus 34. That the story continues that there was this wrestling of mankind between pleasure and meaning, and sometimes mankind got it right and sometimes they got it wrong. At this point in Exodus 34, you see the nation of Israel has literally just been removed powerfully by God's hand out of 400 years of slavery. They've been in bondage for 400 years to Egyptian rule. At this point of the story, they don't understand meaning. Could you understand? Could you imagine 400 years of generational slavery? Meaning is sort of meaningless at this point. But I would also maybe argue that they didn't understand pleasure. 400 years of slavery takes the idea of any hope of pleasure away, but they've been rescued from 400 years of slavery. They're wandering around. God draws them to this area next to Mount Sinai. And as Moses goes up the mountain and is called to kind of have this personal presence experience with God, the people reject meaning. Moses is going to go receive meaning from the God who rescued them. And instead, in waiting for him, instead of waiting for that meaning, they decide to indulge in pleasure and debauchery and all sorts of things. Moses comes down the mountain. He's got these two stone tablets that God literally carved out of the mountain with his finger. He wrote on them. And Moses, in his frustration, throws the tablets down and breaks them. Well, the funny thing is, God calls him back up because he wants to make two more tablets. And that's where we pick up the story, Exodus 34. I love what God says to Moses here. The Lord said to Moses, chisel out two stone tablets like the first ones. That's kind of funny. It's reminding him that there were two before this until you threw them down. And now Moses' job is to chisel them. At first, God actually carves them out himself, but now Moses has to sit there and chisel out stone tablets. But God says, I will write the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke. It's a good reminder. Moses, can you imagine? Have you ever broken like a window when you're a kid of your parents and you just kind of were scared to go tell? Moses just broke God's stone tablets. This is an intimidating moment. But God tells him this, be ready in the morning. And then come up on Mount Sinai, present yourself to me on top of the mountain. No one is to come with you or be seen anywhere on the mountain, not even flocks and herds may graze in front of the mountain. So Moses chiseled out two stone tablets like the first ones and went up Sinai early in the morning. And the Lord commanded him, as the Lord commanded him, he carried the two stone tablets in his hands. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his own name, the Lord. See, there's this moment where Moses is about to experience the literal presence of God. God is saying, I want closeness with you. I want proximity with you. I'm going to be present with you. We're talking about celebrating his presence. And this is what the Lord says. We're going to put it on the screen if you want to follow along. And the Lord, he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming the Lord, the Lord. Another translation says, I am the Lord, I am the Lord. He's making sure Moses knows that it is the Lord who is speaking. He says this, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. You see, God knows what's happening at the bottom of the mountain. Moses knows what's happening at the bottom of the mountain. He just threw the stones in anger and frustration. And here's what God says. I'm going to bring you, Moses, into my presence, and I'm going to tell you what I think about mankind. I'm a gracious and compassionate God. I'm slow to anger. I'm abounding in love and faithfulness. I can maintain love to thousands, and I can forgive the wickedness and rebellion and sin that's found in mankind. Isn't this refreshing? To think that God loves us this much. He speaks this to God out of an act of love. But you notice, if you follow in verse 7, it says this, the Lord speaking of himself, yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes children and their children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generations. Why does God extravagantly share about his compassion, but then share about his punishment as well? Well, I want to ask you, have you ever been in a situation where in loving someone, you had to say something hard to them? In loving someone and looking out for their best, you had to take a risk and do something that they may not receive. Have you ever loved someone and you had to love them in a way that maybe might make them reject you or despise you? Have you ever had this experience? For most of us, it's called parenting, right? This is parenting. That we love our children so much that in our love, we've got to keep them from having that kind of attitude. Because that kind of attitude leads to that kind of behavior, and that kind of behavior harms them and harms others. And so in love, we have to offer at times correction. You see, God is perfect love. The New Testament tells us that God is love. It doesn't say God is like love. It says that God is love. This is who our God is. Like, I've got a 5-year-old daughter. Her name is Sevilla. And Sevilla is this fragile little tiny thing. She's like a butterfly. But her personality, when she allows it to come out, is massive. And so we call her a roaring butterfly. This is who this little girl is. So you can break her wings real easy, but you can't turn her voice down. She has a strength inside of there. But I hate to discipline her. I hate to correct her. One, because I just love her. And I love lavishing my love on her. But I know there are times where her attitude or her behavior is going to lead to her own harm or the harm of others. And I have to discipline her. I have to bring her to this place of correction. And when I do, she just cracks. Like, it is all over, sobbing and moaning, and it's emotional, and it's genuine, and it's real, and it hurts my heart. And I do it at the risk of hurting her heart, that she would think I don't love her, but I do it for her own good. And ultimately, I pull her up on my lap, and there's this moment you can feel in her where she embraces the correction, and her heart begins to heal and know that I've done it in love, and she wraps her arms around me, and she pats my back, and she'll, in her tears, they haven't gone away yet. She's pretty fragile. In her tears, she goes, "Daddy, are you okay?" She checks in on me, because she's recognized that it's cost something of myself to actually reach into her life and risk something for the sake of my love for her. You see, this is what God does for us, that sometimes we think he's angry at us, we think he's wrathful when he's actually doing something in love. And I know in reality that as a parent, I'm going to make tons of mistakes. I'm going to make mistakes all the time. I'm going to say yes when I should say no. I'm going to say no when I should say yes. I'm going to encourage something that I should have been correcting. I'm going to correct something that I should have given affirmation and encouragement to. I'm going to make all sorts of mistakes. But at the end of the day, when I face God and answer for how I raise my children, I want to be able to answer the question that every action I took more toward my children was done in the context of love. You see, this is God's heart toward each one of us, you and I, that at the end of the day, everything he's allowed to happen in your life, that he's done in your life, that you might think he's angry at you, he's done in love. And in some of those things, when they've happened, we've acted as if he can't love us extravagantly, but his desire, as it says in Jeremiah, "I love you with an everlasting love. I draw you to me with kindness." You see, let's see how Moses responds to this kind of love. Pick it up in verse 8. There's a response that each one of us, you and I, have to God's love. At this point, God has just proven his love and forgiveness and his need sometimes to correct. And Moses, this is what happens. Moses bowed to the ground at once and worshiped. Check that out. The response to God's love is worship. The response to God's unfailing kindness is our worship, because he's drawn us into relationship with him. Sometimes, even in our correction, our response to God is worship. Moses says this, "Lord, if we have found favor in your eyes, then go with us, be with us." He's inviting, just like Sevilla patting my back, "Are you okay, Dad?" He's saying, "If you're okay with us, God, if you forgive us for the ways we've made mistakes, which you say you do, would you go with us?" And he says to God, "Although this is a stiff-necked people," aren't we stiff-necked sometimes? "Forgive our wickedness, forgive our sin, and take us as your inheritance." That really means our legacy. Take us as your legacy to the nations, to the generations. Own us, believe in us, embrace us again. See, this is a form of worship, that it leads us to humility. You can see the humility of Moses coming out in this response. And humility ultimately leads us to surrender. See, true worship in response to God's love brings humility into our hearts, and humility leads us to repentance and surrender. You see, repentance is one of those words we don't like, because it sounds like, well, God is mad, so repent and turn from your ways, or God's about to get you for all your mistakes, so you better repent or else. And really, what God is saying is, my love for you draws you to worship, which draws you to humility, which draws you to surrender, which leads you to repentance. And that's saying, God, I'm a stiff-necked person. I've messed up, and others have messed up against me, but would you go with us and take me as your inheritance? That's a heart of surrender. See, even moments of repentance are drawn out by God's loving kindness. In fact, Paul tells the church in Rome that it is the loving kindness of God that brings us to repentance. Not our fear of him, not his holiness, although he's holy and we're not. And when we do repent, it brings us back into right standing with him. But it's his loving kindness that draws us to him. So I'm going to give us a new definition of worship this morning. I'm going to put it on the screen. I want you to write it down. Worship equals surrender, period. That period is not a typo. Worship equals surrender, period. Because when we truly worship God because He loved us first, it leads us to surrender it. When we sing songs, we are releasing all our frustration and hurt from humanity, all our doubt in God, and we're saying, God, in this moment, we surrender all that we are to You. You see, when we're talking about our life being changed, we're talking about celebrating God's presence in worship. We're talking about acknowledging the Holy Spirit in all that we do. It's because God wants relationship with us. He wants to be present with us. He desires depth of conversation, two-way, not us speaking for Him, but giving Him a chance to pour out His love on us extravagantly. When we surrender, it allows us to begin to break free from the bitterness and resentment that our hearts are stuck in. It allows us to begin to open our hearts to trust God, to allow our doubts to fade and know that God is good and faithful and loves us despite those doubts. When we surrender, it allows us to pull all those voices out of our head and out of our heart that say God is angry and disappointed in you, and allows Him to say, no, I love you with an everlasting love. My kindness is what draws you to Me. You see, if we don't surrender ultimately, it leads to a hardened heart. It leads to us speaking on His behalf that we're not worthy. It leads to us speaking on His behalf that we don't deserve His love. And in fact, we speak on His behalf, He's angry at us and He's mad at us. But that's so far from the truth. But when we don't surrender, it allows us to harden our heart. And ultimately, we deafen our ears to His voice. And as we deafen our ears to His voice, we can't hear what He's trying to say to us, which is, I love you with an everlasting love. And when we deafen our ears to His voice, we move to isolation because we think we're all alone and God is far off and angry at us. And isolation is the opposite of where God intended us to be. See, at the very beginning, at the DNA, He said, Adam and Eve, I want presence with you. He says that to each one of us. I want presence with you. So in this moment, I'm just going to ask you for a second to look at one more verse and imagine what life could be like if you removed some of that hardness, if you ignored the voice of His anger because it's not His, and you embraced the voice of His love. Let's look at verse 10. It says, then the Lord said, He responds to Moses' worship, and He says, I am making a covenant with you before all your people. I will do wonders never before done in any nation in the world. The people you live among will see how awesome is the work that I, the Lord, will do for you. You see, when we come to Him in this surrender, it brings Him back to us. And He says, I'm on your team. I'm for you. I'm with you. And I'm going to do amazing things in your life. So I'm going to ask you to bow your heads.
We hope that this message has spoken something personal to you. If you would like more information about our church family or service times, please call us at 303-424-2121 or visit us at our website, www.fbci.org. Faith Bible Chapel currently meets in our Family Worship Center, located on the corner of 62nd Avenue and Ward Road.